Welcome. Good to see you out this morning. And Diana, it's always wonderful when I could look at your lovely face. Well, last week, I taught on us having a good opinion of God and how important that is. And sometimes we need to hear, sometimes we throw in the Christian church terms around that we don't use in our everyday language. And so they kind of don't have the same impact in our lives. And so last week I tried to bring faith into an understanding of just having a good opinion of God, because really that's what faith is. And we know that faith means just to trust God, to completely trust God. And even in the natural, if you have a poor opinion of someone, you're not going to trust them. But when you have a very high opinion of someone, then you will trust them. The greater the opinion, or the higher the opinion, so to speak, the more you will put your trust into that person. And so we talked in that light last week about how we, as Christians, sometimes without realizing it, we have a very poor opinion of God, and that God is much, much better than we know. Can I hear an hallelujah? He's much better than we even can know. Okay, so I don't want to repeat all that I said last week. I'm just bringing us up so I can continue on this morning. We said that there is no good thing that you could even imagine or even dream of, come up with. Imagine if you had anything or had at your fingertips or your anything that you could come up with, imagine or dream. And you can know that God not only is able to do it, but he has done it, or he would do it. It's not, our Heavenly Father, there's nothing that we could imagine that is good that he couldn't or even wouldn't bring to pass for us. God is that good. And that faith is really having a good opinion. The better the opinion you have of God, the bigger your dreams will become, the bigger your imagination in what he will do for you will be. And so it's very important for us to have this good opinion of God, because we limit God in our lives by our poor opinion of him. Each one of us has a degree to which we see God as being, God's goodness is here. And so God is limited to that degree of goodness we see him. And like I used Enoch as an example, it says Enoch believed he would not die. He didn't die. God took him. Now, and I also asked us, how many of us here have faith and are believing that God is good enough that if we believe that we're not going to die, we're not going to die? Anybody here believing that he's not going to die? Can you go that place with your faith? You know what? You ought to be able to. Enoch was in the old covenant. We have a much better covenant. We have been, the reality of God's grace and goodness has been shown through the cross, through his son Jesus Christ. Enoch did not know that. And yet Enoch believed God that he wouldn't see death, and he did not see death. And so what the Lord gave me a revelation of and revealed to me last week is that he said to me specifically, I'm better than you can even imagine. What is it that you can dream of? I can top it. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far above anything you can even imagine. And that was so, wow. We believe God for such little things. So let's dream big. God is a big God. And I know that the bigger you dream, he loves it. He absolutely loves it when our opinion of him is that big. I mean, when you hear somebody, you know, there's nothing that brings more pride to the heart of a father is when he hears his son or his daughter speaking about him. And I mean, the words that are coming out are just like, whoa. The opinion is just so heartwarming. And when we have a good opinion of God, And we are able to believe him for these big things. That God, that tells God that we think very highly of him. Do you understand how important that is to our Father? But when we are so little, and we expect so little, that tells our Father and speaks that our opinion of him isn't very good, and nor is it that big. So let's continue to grow in our understanding of how, of the goodness of God and how good he is. We also learned that the devil has been working overtime to blind people's hearts and minds to seeing the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that word glorious, and it meant something that we can hardly believe, something that is hard to even put in words. And we, you know, I said, when you say in this life something was glorious, it's undescribable. And so the gospel message is undescribable. It's that glorious. And we, the church, only see it in part. And because we only see it in part, we can only believe it in part. But the glorious gospel is being revealed, I believe, in these last days. The true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just, it's being revealed like never before. Because I believe we are living in the latter days, in the days of the latter rain, and God is pouring out more and more of the revelation of the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that why? So that God's people, the bride of Christ, might shine brighter and brighter. It's getting darker and darker all around us. And we will shine brighter and brighter, the Bible tells us, until the day of his coming. Exciting. Because we know that we, right now, are living in a time and in the days of shaking. Shaking. There's a shaking going on. I always reminded of this song Elvis Presley had, I can't remember what the name of that song was, but it was going around in my head this week. There is a shaking going on. Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to read verses 26, 27, and 28. Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, once more, we're living in that time. We are living in the once more time, okay? Once more, or the second shaking of the last days, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And verse 27 says, and this word yet once more signifieth the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, but let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There is a shaking going on today, big time. And this quotation was taken actually from the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. So let's go back there before we get into this shaking and exactly what's happening. Let's go back to Haggai and read this quotation which Paul was taking this from. And it's in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And we will get a better understanding of what the writer, number one, is referring to and what this shaking is really all about. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. I want to pick it up before we get to verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Haggai 6, 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, I'm not sure how to say that name, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Which house is this referring to? The temple. Whose temple? Solomon's temple. It is referring to the temple of Solomon, which was completely destroyed. And here, in this passage of scripture, it is referring to the rebuilding of the temple done by the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel. I don't know how to pronounce that name, so just forgive me. Zerubbabel, maybe? I'm not sure how to say it. So this house is referring to the temple of Solomon. And here they're asked the question, who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, now that you have rebuilt or are starting to rebuild the temple after the first one, Solomon's temple was destroyed, does this one look as nothing to you in your eyes? It makes you sad. You're discouraged. The people who were building it were discouraged because it was nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. Yet now, verse 4, it says, be strong, Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, I will shake the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver and the gold is mine, saith the Lord, and the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So what this scripture is referring to is the shaking up. It's a good thing for us because in this shaking, the house, who is now the house? Who is the house? What house is he speaking of where it says the former house will have far greater glory? It is that you are the temple of the living God. It is referring to you and to me. And this is going to happen by this shaking that's going on. We think of the shaking going on in the world, but you know what? The shaking is going on in the church as well. And what is being shook? What is this shaking really all about? It says, we are living in this time right now where God is shaking everything, signifying the removing of the things that can be shaken. What are the things that can be shaken? Even in the church. Man's efforts. Anything man made is passing away. But God and his word will never pass away. And so even in the church, we have lots of man-made things. We're trusting in things that are not of God. I mean, there are so many good people that have given sometimes lifetimes to doing and building things. But you know, it was in their own effort. And it is time. God is shaking. Everything that is of the efforts of man is coming down. So that's what is, so that the things that cannot be shaken might remain. So what are the things that cannot be shaken? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 to answer this question. What are the things that cannot be shaken? Whereby, verse 28, whereby we receiving a kingdom. Notice the word receiving. You're not earning the kingdom. You don't deserve the kingdom. The kingdom can only be received. Whereby we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. or that cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby or by which we may serve God acceptably. So what cannot be shaken? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the grace of God. Man's efforts is what's being shook, and the only thing left is going to be God's grace. And many things, even in the church, that we think we do are not by grace, but they are the efforts of man. None of our efforts, no matter how noble or how good they might appear, none of them will stand. The only thing unshakable is that which we have received by his grace. Do you understand that? Nothing else is going to stand. And God's grace is undeserved favor. If it is not of grace, it is not acceptable. It is only by his grace that God has placed us into his Son Jesus, who died in your place. And by this grace, you were raised to a new life, his life. Not just any life, his life. And he raised us up together with Jesus, and he made us to sit together with Jesus in heavenly places at the right hand of God. And you've heard me say this over the last 3 weeks. I'm going to say it again. Far above all power, principality, power, and might, and every name that can be named, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. By his grace only. And any effort that you and I will exert in this life in order to reach that place through our good works or our obedience, I don't care what it is futile. It's in vain. Because we're already there. Or any effort that you exert to be what you already are in Christ is in vain. We can only receive this kingdom. We cannot earn it. Now, you know, this glory, the splendor, and the honor of this latter house will not come by our or through our own efforts, but by beholding his glory. But by beholding his glory. His glory is his grace. John chapter 1, verse 17. Moses, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, which are one and the same thing, came by Jesus Christ. It came. So by beholding, and we beheld, as it was, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. We beheld the grace of God in the Son of God. And as we behold the glory, we are being transformed degree by degree, from one degree of glory to another. It doesn't come by you trying to keep the law, by you trying to be obedient to his rules and regulations. Jesus didn't come to give rules and regulations. I am come that you might have life, he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with open face, take the veil off. What is the veil? It's the law. It's man's efforts. Take it off. Which is the reading of the old. Open face means to be looking into the New Testament, the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you and I, we're all called to live by faith. But if it's not of faith, the Bible says it's sin. All of us know that. But did you know that only faith can only be real faith through grace? That's why it's of faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 16, speaking of Abraham. What has Abraham our father found as pertaining to the flesh? That he cannot be justified by the flesh. So he believed God, and it was accredited unto him as righteousness. And Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, it is of faith to become the heirs of the world. This is what this whole chapter is talking about. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now, it might be, I don't know about your Bible, but in my Bible, it's italicized. Anytime anything is italicized in your Bible, that means it was added. So let's read it without that. Therefore, it is of faith by grace. You cannot have faith except by grace. And so how important is it for us to understand grace? Very. It is of faith by grace. One of the main reasons our faith is so small is because we haven't received a big abundance, truckload, ton of the grace of God. We are still way too far caught up in our performance, receiving from God according to our performance. We are limiting God because we are still of the old mindset that says God blesses those who obey him. Now, I'm all for obedience. Come on, we all are. None of us wants to miss the mark. But it happens. But the truth is, if he only blesses those who obey him, then there's no need for grace. And if we could have obeyed him, there would have been no need for Christ. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5, 4, that then Christ is of no effect to you. Christ has become of no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by your performance. Therefore, you are fallen from grace. Grace cannot be earned. Just by the definition of the word, it's undeserved favor, unearned favor. And for so long, many of us in the church have believed that we are saved from eternal damnation by the grace of God, which, praise God, we are. But then, once we're saved, after that, now it's the blessing comes through our obedience. So it's from faith to works, but that's not what the Bible says. It's from faith to faith. And that's why we have received all these years so little of what God has freely given us in Christ. We have such a hard time receiving it because we're living, you know, yes, we're all saved by the grace of God. I'm on my way to heaven. But as long as I'm in this world, I am blessed according to my obedience and my performance. And that has robbed God's people. And God is pouring out the revelation of his grace, of Jesus Christ and what he did at that cross at this hour. Why? Because we need it. We need it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed. What is this righteousness? It is righteousness by faith. From faith to faith, not from faith to works. This is the glorious gospel. Too good to be true news. That at the cross, Jesus Christ, he became our sin. He took the judgment, the fire of all of our sin into his own body. Every sin that you will ever commit. And he set us free. And he gave us an eternal, perpetual, everlasting righteousness. You don't lose your righteousness when you jump into sin. It is eternal. That's why it's from faith to faith. And that has opened up the doorway, so to speak, for God to bless you freely. You see, God couldn't bless you under the old covenant unless you did the law. But in the new covenant, Christ has forever done away with sin in our lives. And that gives God free reign, the right. He has the right to bless us. But we must receive it. In fact, if God ever withheld a blessing from you, he would be unrighteous because Jesus already paid for it. It's ours. Every God or Holy Spirit-given blessing in the heavenly realm is yours right now because Jesus Christ paid for it. That is the glorious message of the gospel. And it has nothing to do with your performance. Now, granted, God wants us to have a good performance. But unless we receive grace, we can't have a good... You see, grace leads to holy living. Grace leads to a holy life. Not the law. In fact, the strength of sin is the law. Do you understand? I'm preaching it hard because we need to, we've heard this message over and over, but it hasn't hit us yet because we still fall back into the performance category. You know, I don't feel very blessed today. I don't feel spiritual. You got to always remind yourself, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. That never changes. Therefore, the doors are completely open all the time to the blessing and the grace of God, no matter where I'm at in my life right now, no matter what I'm doing, no matter what I did or didn't do. His blessing and grace is continually coming at me at all times. This is the glorious gospel. We are completely set free. Sin and death and hell and the grave is forever behind us. Righteousness and blessing is in front of us all as we walk. We're done with that old life. We need to see that. We are not who we used to be. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And all of that is behind us. And the grace of God was so beautifully, powerfully demonstrated and shown to us at the cross. Romans 5:8 says that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for our sins. And the death of Jesus Christ has set God free to continually pour out his blessings on us, irregardless of our performance. And I know to many in the church that sounds sacrilegious, but it is the gospel. And you need to believe it. God is even better than you think. We sometimes get the idea that God just can't be that good. And that's why I preach so hard on us seeing and believing this and to become established in it. Because it's only those who can receive an abundance of grace that are going to reign and rule in life. Romans 5:17. You must continue to believe every day that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. God sees no fault in you. That's who you are. It is a gift of God. The gift of God. And God has given us such an amazing way to receive this grace. And it's such a simple way that we miss it. We're all about performance, but God has made such a simple way. But remember, God uses the small things to confound the big and the wise and the huge and the mighty. He uses the simple things. We're always looking for the big, you know. It is God's way that I want to bring our attention to this morning, of God's way of receiving the very life of Christ. His vitality, his health, his wholeness, his money, I call it money, his prosperity. I mean, in this world, prosperity is got so many different forms. I mean, it could be money, silver, gold, lands. You could own all kinds of things. But there is a way that we can receive this very life, everything that Jesus now enjoys in heaven. Because he's there sitting at the right hand of God in his position as a high priest for you and for me. He did it all because of us. Like I said earlier, 2 weeks ago, Jesus already was God. Jesus already was all powerful. Jesus already was all righteous. He was all these things. He became sin so that he could meet us where we were at and bring us up to his standard. So he still sits there as our high priest. He's there because of you. He's there because of you. So there is a beautiful way, and a beautiful picture of God's way of us receiving this life. And it was first introduced and shown us in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to go back there and read this whole story, but I'm going to bring out, we all are very familiar with Exodus chapter 12, where the Israelites, God's chosen people, were in bondage in Egypt for 430 some years, I believe it was, and God raised up Moses and sent Moses in to get the children of Israel out, and he sent plague after plague because Pharaoh, of course, refused to release them. They were good workers. They were his slaves, and he didn't want to let them go. And so finally, after the ninth plague, which was darkness, God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to all take a lamb and to kill it in the evening and to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door, on the lintel or the doorpost of each home, to go inside, close the door with their families, and to partake of the lamb. And that would be the night that the plague and the death was going to come through Egypt. And the firstborn of every man and woman, of every family, and even animal was going to die. But the children of Israel were safe inside their homes. There was no death inside their homes. But they partook. What were they doing in there? They were eating, partaking. Now, we know this is the first picture of the Passover supper. And there's so much to learn from it. And they were told to go inside, close the door, and eat the Passover lamb. But they were given strict instructions on how to eat it, how to prepare it. They were to eat it quickly, with shoes on their feet. We'll get into that in a few minutes as to why. And they were told, don't eat it raw. Don't eat it sodden with water or boiled in water, but eat it roasted with fire. What does that all mean? So eating it raw represents, it means to partake of it. If you want to put it into natural, to me it means partaking of the body of Christ, which we have right here as a ritual. To eat it raw. Because I looked up the word raw, and the word raw is gnaw in the Hebrew. And of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And this word means tough or uncooked. But it is taken from the root word new, N-O-O, instead of N-A-W. And this word means to refuse, to disallow, or to make of no effect. Now, how many of us know a ritual is of no effect? When we look at the table of the Lord, the covenant meal, as a ritual, it has no effect. It's just a ritual, something you do because you're a Christian. So don't eat it raw. Then it says, don't eat it boiled. What does that mean? Don't eat it sodden in water. So tell me, let's use our common sense. What happens to meat when you boil it in water? What do you boil? Why do you usually boil meat? Well, I know in my family or in my household, I boil meat when I'm making what? Soup. Why? Because all the nutrients, all the flavor of the meat goes into the broth. So what does it mean? Don't eat it sodden in water. It means don't water it down. Do you know that in the church we have watered down the body of Christ? And by the time we've done watering it down, there is no nutritional value in it at all. No taste, no flavor. And it does not satisfy. And this is in direct proportion to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Many are weak, sick among you. Many even have died prematurely because you did not discern the Lord's body. Watering it down is not discerning the Lord's body. But eat it roasted by fire. Why? And eat it in haste with shoes on your feet. Why your shoes on? Because when you eat it roasted with fire, you are about to walk out of your troubles, of your situation. Eat it quickly. You're about to walk out of your sickness, your problems. See the fire of God's judgment on the body of Jesus Christ for every sin, because he paid for every sin. And God didn't just push your sins under the rug. No, 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 no. They were paid for. The judgment of God struck his son, your judgment, the judgment that belonged to you. With fire, God rained his judgment upon his son until every last sin was big and reaching small was paid for, until Jesus Christ hung his head and said, "It is finished." That's what you need to see. That's how you eat it, roasted with fire. See all of God's wrath poured out once and for all on Jesus in his body, suffering all your pains, your sorrows, your aches, your weaknesses. Not only did the blood on the doorposts of the Israelites' house protect them from death, but the meat that they partook of inside made them whole, right? They became physically vitalized, made whole. They were restored, renewed. Psalm 105, verse 37 says this: God brought them forth with silver, with gold. They were rich, instant millionaires. And this is just a shadow of the reality of the supper that we have now, the covenant supper, which is the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. And yet it says in Psalm 105, verse 37, that they came out instant millionaires with all the silver and the gold. They spoiled the Egyptians, and not one feeble, not one. And there was over 2 million people. All gather, you can't even gather 200 and have not one feeble. And that's in the church. Not one feeble. There ought not to be one feeble person in the church. And God has given us this. Jesus said to his disciples at the Passover supper, just before he went to the cross, where this is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He took the bread and he said to his disciples, "Take and eat it," or "eat this. This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, it says he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is the cup of my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sin. Every time you drink it, you proclaim, you bring to remembrance my death. You proclaim my death." Now, what am I saying here? What was Jesus saying? We, in our church, many people use bread. We use crackers. Okay? It's just simpler. It's not about the cracker or the bread. Jesus said, "Take," he broke it, "take it and eat it. This is my body, broken for you." And so we come together, we use juice here, grape juice. Some people use wine, that's fine, I'm not against that. At home, I use wine as well. Here in the church, I use grape juice. And cracker, you can use a piece of bread. But most of the thinking in the church is like, how can that little piece of bread, how can that little drink of juice bring me wholeness and healing? Remember, I'm talking about God's way for us to receive his grace. Grace in every area of our lives. How can that little cracker heal us? It's just a cracker. But do you know? And let me, in order to bring this out in another way, in this natural world. Now, I'm talking about spiritual things, right? I'm talking about things that are unshakable, which is the body, which is the wine and the bread. In the natural. And I'm also talking about how we receive God's grace. In the natural, how do you receive things? In the natural, tell me. How do you get things that you need? How do you get food? How do you get cars? How do you get gas in your car? How do you get anything? What did you say? You buy. With what? Money. In other words, without money, you ain't gonna eat. Without money, in the natural, right? I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, don't get super spiritual on me here now and say, well, no, I have the Lord, but I'm talking about in the natural. If you don't got money in your hand when you need food, unless somebody is willing to give it to you, you can't buy food. You can't obtain anything in this natural world without money. Now, we don't look at money and say, well, it's just a little piece of paper. How can that little piece of paper do anything? Money is paper. In the same light that the body of Christ is this cracker or piece of bread. Jesus said, this is my body. My point is, and listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here this morning. My point is, we don't call money paper, do we? No, it's money. We respect it. Is it paper? Yeah. It's paper, but it's money. We don't call it paper. And the greater amount of this money that we have, or paper, the happier we are. Right? Come on. It's not unspiritual to talk about money in church. We need money to live by. But yet to a small child, it's just a piece of paper. I could easily see Lucas trashing a $100 bill and not think anything of it. And you would be horrified. But think of it in the light of the communion supper. That's how we sometimes look at the communion supper. Jesus said, this is my body. And yet we, you know, we hold it up and we don't see it as such. But money, we don't got a problem with. We know if we got a $100 bill, we go into that store, we can buy $100 worth of stuff. Amazing. So we don't call it paper. We call it money. Jesus called the covenant meal, the bread, his body. We don't look at a $100 bill that I might have as representing $100. No, it is $100. In the same manner, Jesus broke the bread and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is given up for you. And that is how we really do need to see the communion table. And you know, I'm going to say something again. And just like in the natural, first of all, we work hard. And at the end of the month, usually, or sometimes twice a month, depending on where you work, you get your paycheck. And that paycheck is for all the hours and the labor, the toil, however you want to put it, that you put in. Okay. That represents that, right? But it's still money. It's your money. And we're given money to do what with? Cam always used to say it years ago. Money's no good if you don't spend it. God gave us the body of his son to do what? To spend. To use. We don't see it that way because we in our religious thinking is like, oh, you know, the body of Jesus, it's just holier than God says, eat of my body. He who eats of my body will never die. He gave it to us to use. Let's use it. We've got it. It's ours. Jesus, that's why he was so excited. He says, I have longed for this supper that I might give unto you. That would be like us, our boss calling us in and said, I have just longed for this day to give unto you all this money, enough money that you're never going to have to work another day in your life. I mean, bless God, what an exciting day. And then he hands you a piece of paper. And you go out of there so excited. That's what Jesus was doing in the upper room. I have longed for this day that I can give to you my body to use, to spend, that you never lack. We're coming up to a point in this life where things in the natural are being shook up. There is no certainty of being protected from the coronavirus. We have the certainty right here and right there. We don't got to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of anything. Because in that body and in that blood, everything is supplied. It is God's way of getting his grace to us. But we, the people of God, are looking for other ways, bigger ways. Oh, there's got to be something. Oh, I just can't wait for this big light to shine out of heaven and beam down the answer. He's already given us. You know, it would be like me giving Joshua $40,000-$50,000 to buy a new car. And he's got that piece of paper in his hand or that check or whatever it is, but he never spends it. And he walks around all day complaining, looking for a way to get this car. And that's what we do with the body and the blood of Jesus. God has freely given it to us. But we're not spending it. We're not using it. We're waiting for some other avenue. This is God's avenue. Do this as often. Do this often in remembrance of me. You can partake as often as you like, but think on the things I'm saying. Meditate on them until they become so real that this table becomes something you will not live without. If you leave home without taking your wallet and you're going to the city, are you going to keep on going? No. The first thing you do is turn around. Oh, my goodness. How can I go to the city without my wallet? It is the means by which I buy my stuff. And yet, we would forget to take communion in the morning, or we'll forget to take our anointing oil or whatever it is. No big deal. You know why? Because we're not living by those things. We're still not living by those things. But when you get the revelation of what I'm trying to share here today, you will turn around and you'll go back and you'll take your communion and you will drink the cup. You understand? At the same time, Jesus took the cup and he said, take and drink of this cup, for this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Every time you partake of this cup, you are proclamation of my death. Yeah, but it's just wine. It's just grape juice. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I say to you, you will eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. There is only one blood that we are told to partake of. We are not to eat any other blood but one, and that's his blood. And every time we partake of this cup, We're partaking of the very life, because the life is in the blood, the very life of Jesus Christ. So when we partake of this cup, we can partake of it. It is the life of Jesus. And see yourself as that life flowing into you, making you strong, vital, alive, filled with energy, renewal of youth. He has the dew of youthfulness. So do you. See it as such. It's not just a cup of grape juice. It is the life of Jesus Christ. And the reason we proclaim his death is because we have now this life. A debt. When you put the blood on the door, that tells the devil that he cannot come in. And that death, your death has already been paid for. So there's only life. So every time we partake of it, we are proclaiming that we have free from all death, and now we have life. So this morning we're going to hand out, I've got a whole three pages of notes yet. We can't go there. Maybe next week. But suffice to say that I wanted to get out this word that about the body or the bread and the wine or the blood, because we are living in a time of shaking, where all things that are man-made, this covenant supper is eternal. Nothing. It doesn't matter if they can't come up with a cure for coronavirus to us. I mean, we care. I shouldn't have said that. We do care, because the world doesn't have an answer. I know they're working on it, but let's say they couldn't. And I believe that we're in the beginning of the last days. We're in the beginning of sorrows, and things are only going to get worse because the Bible says they are. But we need to be established in the things that cannot be moved. Build your life on the rock. You know, my grandson Jonathan was with us for a weekend. He asked me, Grandma, what does it mean to build your house on the rock? And so I sat down with him and I shared with him how we need to build our life on Christ. He is the solid foundation. And even when the winds blow and the floods come, we will not be shaken, because we cannot be shook. We are on something that is unshakable. And so we need to be established in God's ways of receiving. I mean, it doesn't matter what the problem is. It's not just about your health. It's about your entire life. It's your entire life. If it's finances you need, whatever it is you need as you partake of the body of Christ, you are partaking of his riches, of all of the things that he has and possesses. You are an heir of Christ, and we receive those graces through this avenue. So let's, I'm going to get Josh to hand out the